Well, open your Bibles with me again, please, to John chapter 11. John 11. And we'll really be looking at, although there's so much to look at in John 11, but we'll be looking at verses 1 to 16 and examining that. This story of Lazarus is quite some story. And as I was preparing for this story, I was just struck by the build-up that comes to the way of this final miracle done by the Lord Jesus Christ in the raising of Lazarus. And here in John 11, we find Jesus with his disciples. And for the time being, if you know the story, he's now out of the reach of those murderous Pharisees and Jewish people. And while he's out of their reach, he receives this information, as we read, that Lazarus is sick. And it just made me think, you know, God's desire for us, God's desire has always been for the world to redeem us, to redeem man from his sin in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, to declare the glory of Christ from our hearts and from our mouths. That's our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He desires men and women and young people, boys and girls, to worship him, to glorify him in Christ. For only, my friends, in Christ will God accept that worship. And it's due him because of our sin and our disobedience. And Jesus, literally from the beginning of chapter 1, has come before man and he's declaring his majesty, his divinity, his beauty, his glory, his truth, his grace, his love. But what struck me so as well was the sadness of the chapter and then the wonder of the first four verses when you read the sadness of Mary calling unto Jesus, the one who you love is sick. And really, when you read this particular portion of Scripture, right at the very beginning, I think two things stand out for me. One, that man has a sickness. Man has a sickness. And that's the first thing we see. Now, if you know the book of John, you know, and you know the Bible as a whole, many people like to take the Bible in isolation. And that's a dangerous thing to do, I think. We need to read the Bible in context. We need to know what is happening. And what I love about this Gospel of John is the way that we see this continual story. The divine authorship of God is undeniable in the beauty of how it just flows along as we read through it. And it's always wise to see what happens, as I said before, because they reveal much about where we are in the Bible at any given point. And this story of Lazarus is no different. Now, I want you to keep your fingers in your Bible, so we're going to do a bit of turning. But if you look, you see the first six words of this. It should make us curious. It made me curious. I trust it made you curious. Now, we are told, a certain man was sick. And I straight away you think, now. Now. It's a continuation. There's more here. There's a bigger story here. The now is a what we call a continuative. It's a narrative pause that helps to explain something which was happening previously. And it leads us to this point. Now, we are told, moreover, a certain man was sick. So I read now as I turned to John 11, and I thought, okay, now from what? So I started to go back through the scriptures. And I went back from chapter 11, and you look at the beginning of chapter 10, it says most assuredly or verily, verily. And that, again, is a continuance. So I continued going back. So I get to the beginning of chapter 9, and what do we see again? The word now, as Jesus passed by. Well, passed by where? So we continue to go back. If you get to the beginning of chapter 8, we see the word but. But what? What is being spoken about? So I continued going back through the scriptures. And we then get to chapter 7, and we read, after these things. Well, after what things? So I kept going back, and we got to chapter 6, and did it to me again, after these things. And after what? So we go back, and we get to the beginning of chapter 5. It says, after this. Well, after again, what? Let's go back. So we get to chapter 4, and then we see those words, therefore. Well, it says therefore in my version of the Bible, and one person I always remember when I was training said, if you see the word therefore, you always to ask the question, what is it therefore? So what is it therefore? So we keep going back, and we go to chapter 3, and then we see there was a man. That's an unusual statement about a man. Why are we talking about there was a man? Well, before he was talking about a man, so we keep going back. And we get to the beginning of chapter 2. And then we said, on the third day, there was a wedding. The third day of what? Well, what happened to days 1 and 2? So, well, we go back. Until we get really, where are we? We're at the beginning of the Gospel of John. And what do we find? This is the foundation of the gospel. This is what John is speaking about. What is he speaking about? He's speaking about Jesus Christ. My friends, it's all about Christ. From the very beginning of this gospel, John is talking about Jesus Christ. In the beginning, okay, you can't go back anymore because we're now at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing that was made was made. His him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, we are told, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We're looking straight away at Jesus, his deity, his majesty, his light, and his life, as we see in chapter 1. If you look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1, what do we see? That he was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The world rejected him. And this is the first point that we see this evening from this small narrative of chapter 11. If we go back to chapter 11, we see that, well, really the Lord was one that was rejected by his people because he was staying out of the murderous hands of the Pharisees. And it was only because we got this message, Lord, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick, why Jesus rose and came, obviously to bring glory to God. Well, for me, we could say now, Lord, Lord, behold, the world is sick. Could we not say those words? And the sickness of the world, my friends, leads to rejection of Christ. From the very outset, we find rejection. The Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry. What did we have? We had a man who taught like no one ever taught. We have a man who was acknowledged as a man from God. A man who did signs and wonders, these great miracles, all in the sight and hearing of sometimes thousands of people. Yet, they continue to reject him. Often, with quite much hostility. And you hear people these days, you know, oh, yeah, if I see it, I believe it. They saw, and many did not believe. What's to make us think that anything has changed? My friends, if there's one thing that has never changed since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, is the sin that lies within the heart of each and every one of us. We find in chapter 1, didn't we, God, John, we know the story, John baptizing and heralding the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 26, he spoke, didn't he, to those religious imposters. He says, I baptize with water, But there stands one among you whom you do not know, he says. It is he who is coming after me that is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And it all continues, the build up, all the way up to verse 36, where he says, behold, the Lamb of God. This is God, my friends, Christ, God veiled in human flesh, 100% God, as we saw this morning, 100% man, who's done what? He's come to take away the sins of all of those who repent and believe in him. Now, the question has to be asked, why would you reject such a gift? Why? But we see it, don't we, time and time again, throughout the Gospels, and also today's society. The world, men do what they want to do. They challenged, they argued with Christ, didn't they? They argued with his disciples. They argued constantly. They challenged him constantly. They challenged his word. And in fact, by challenging his word, you challenge Christ. For Christ, we are told, is the word. For all his words, my friends, for all his miracles, people rejected him. Even though everyone who walks on the face of this earth is a beneficiary of God's goodness, even though, as then as now, people are receivers of God's common grace upon them, they reject him. He gives them life. They reject him. The world which he created, which they walk upon, they reject him. He gives them strength. They reject him. Intelligence. They use the intelligence that he has given them to reject him. They have families. They still reject him. He gives them work. They reject him. And it continues on and on. Doesn't matter what. They will reject him. He gives them most of all, my friends, his gospel. And they reject him. In the scriptures we see, and he spoke about feeding the 5,000. How many of those 5,000 rejected him? He healed the sick. He made the blind to see, the lame to walk. He said truths like no man has ever said, showed more love than any man had ever done, and they rejected him. Do we not realize that it's the extraordinary of God that makes our lives so ordinary? What do I mean by that? Are we not told that we are fearfully and wonderfully made? When's the last time when we woke up in the morning as we took our breath that we knew we were taking because we're now awake, for we were unconscious the whole night, yet we awake in the morning. Because we sleep, we're unconscious. We don't know what's happening around us, but yet our heart beats. Our livers continue to take the poison out of our blood. The lungs continue to put oxygen into our blood. The brain continues to fire away, telling the body to breathe and to move. We stretch, we yawn, we eat, we cry, we laugh, we sing, we dance, we walk, we run. We do all these things which we consider really just ordinary things. But do we not realize it's the extraordinary of God? Us being created fearfully and wonderfully, down to even the microbes in our stomach that digest the food, all perfectly done. So our lives can be ordinary, yet we reject him. My friends, people reject, but thanks be to God, by his grace, people also believed. Remember Nicodemus, he believed. The woman at the well of Samaria, she believed, as well as her fellow Samaritans. Remember what they said to her in John 4? They said, now we believe. They had seen, they had heard, they understood. They said, not because of what you said, they said to the woman, for we have heard ourselves of him. And we know, indeed, that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Do we this night know by hearing him that indeed this is the Christ, the Savior of the world? Will we hear him like those Samaritans this evening? It's a question, my friends, that we can never stop asking. Will we be believing people when we leave here this night? Not because of what I have said. No, no. But because God has spoken directly to your heart this evening through his word. Remember the nobleman's son in chapter 4. He believed and he and his whole household were saved. And there's many, many others as we go through this gospel. But sadly, there are many who did not. We're even told in chapter 7 that Jesus' own brothers did not believe. They rejected him. I am the light of the world, he says. People rejected him. I am the good shepherd. People rejected him. All through this gospel, continual rejection from man. And that continual rejection, as we have seen, continues to this very day. So, what about us this evening? I like to ask questions. It's always good to ask ourselves questions. Are we rejecters of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening? Or do we hear him? Do we know that indeed this is the Christ, the Savior of the world? The Word made flesh. The world rejected him. But as well as the rejection, something else struck me as I looked at chapter 11. And there's two things that really do stand out in John's gospel. And we look again at the narrative. And the two things are this, that it made quite clear to us. God is to be glorified. That's one thing that is made absolutely clear in this narrative. But the second thing is death is not the end. Death is not the end, my friends. Two things we're clearly told. And as the story continues to build, this wonderful story of Lazarus in chapter 11, what we see is Jesus says that all this has happened, why? To show his glory. To show the glory of God. Jesus is saying it's going to be an undeniable declaration of who he is and that God is to be glorified. Remember, he said a similar thing, the healing of the blind man, again in John's narrative, chapter 9 at verse 3. You must read the word of God, my friends. Some glorious, glorious truths and understanding lie within. Remember in Exodus chapter 33 at verse 18, please show me your glory, he was said. Then he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious. This is to Moses, to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom will I have compassion. But he said to him, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. The Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, he says, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Should we not be like Moses? Just to get a glimpse of the glory of God. Just to get that little pattern of seeing him for who he truly is. And God is jealous of his glory. It belongs to him and him alone. But my friends, like Moses, through faith, we can get that glimpse. Just that small portion of his glory. But it will help us to always worship him right. The revelation of his glory. The revelation of Christ in our hearts should be absolutely mind-blowing to us. It should be something we would never and should never get over. We're easy at getting over things, aren't we? We get something new for the first time and we're full of wonder. Full of admiration for it. Wow, even maybe a new car. It's wonderful. We never stop washing it. Never stop vacuuming it. Don't put your feet on there. Don't touch this. Leave it alone. Don't take long before that wears off. My friends, nothing should wear off when it comes to Christ. It should always be new and fresh every morning. God's glory declared here in the scriptures. You know, Jesus was a radical in the eyes of the world. He did the extraordinary, and he did things different to the way men like it. Men like tradition. Men like to do things their way. But thanks be to God, he came and did things his way. Even now, amongst God's people, even amongst Christians, I cannot tell you the amount of times I've heard tradition says, or we've always done things this way. No, my friends. What does the Bible say? What does God say? How does God lead us in the way that we should go? It doesn't matter if you've been doing something the same for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 50 years. It matters not. What does the Bible say? Think about our love for God, our marriage to Him. What marriage would survive if you did the same thing every day for 10 years, 20 years? Men, please, what wife would put up with this? You doing this. They know what you're going to do. Every day, the same thing. Same time, same place. No. Fresh. Newness. That's what keeps it going. That's what keeps the love going. Jesus says it's my salvation. And therefore, it's my way. It's an uncompromising truth, my friends. And if we love Him, we are to glorify Him. We are to worship Him. We are to follow Him in the way He directs us. And what we see as you go through John, I do encourage you to read John's Gospel. Things, chapter 2, we see things are about to change. Jesus is about to, as it were, really upset the apple cart. People were going to have to face the truth about themselves and the truth about God. And people don't like facing the truth. The religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, wrapped in their sin and their shame. No gospel truth within them. The word of the Lord, which the psalmist tells us, is true and converts the soul. Even though they knew the Psalms, they knew nothing of this conversion. But Jesus was about to say, no more can men treat the house of God with disrespect and with apathy. Remember how He cleansed the temple in chapter 2. When you enter the temple, when you enter the house of God, remember why you were there. I was thinking, really, that sometimes maybe we put too much emphasis on the building. It is a building. We don't so much, my friends, and this could be a radical thought, come to church as much as bring church to this building. Are we not all who know Christ the temple of God? We bring His blessing and His presence with us together. And we worship together in this place. If this place didn't exist, what about the open air during the week? Has God disappeared because this building is no longer here? No, no. God is with His people. But when we are together, we are to remember why we are together. Even when we're alone, we're to remember why we are alone. There should be one reason when we get together, to glorify God. My friends, I tell you, if we glorify Him, we will continue in our faith. And those who see us will come to faith in it will come to faith and repentance in Christ as the Spirit moves and works within them. Sometimes people like to treat Jesus like some buffet dinner. You know, you go to a restaurant and there's a buffet and you walk along and you I like that, I'll pick up this piece and I don't like that bit, so I'll leave that one alone and I'll go to this and I'll... Jesus is not a buffet. He's a whole meal. You have to take the whole meal. This is who Christ is. He is the bread of life, He says. Eat of Me and live. We have to think carefully. We have to avoid being lazy. Why should we expect that God would accept what we ourselves would not accept from other people? It reminded me of a story that I heard some time ago of a photographer who was doing a great portfolio on those who were down and out in London. And as he traveled around and he went around the city, he saw this one really dirty, smelly, disheveled man. And he thought, oh, perfect. I can get this man in my studio against the backdrop and I can take all these photographs of him. So he goes over to the man and he introduces himself and he says, look, he says, here you go. Please come and see me at my studio. Here's money to get to my studio. This is where I am. Come here on Tuesday and we can take wonderful pictures of you being my magazine. So the man said, oh, okay, thank you. So he takes the money. Tuesday came and there was a knock on the door. And the man opened the door and he looked at this man standing opposite him and said, who are you? And the man said, well, I'm the man that you photographed on the street, that you wanted to come to his studio. He said, no, no, because what was standing in front of him was a man clean. new clothes. He'd used the money to wash himself, buy new clothes, new shoes, and he turned up at this man's door. But the man didn't want him like that. He wanted him dirty. And when we remember how Christ was, there's nothing we can do. We can't put on new clothes and new shoes and come before Christ and present ourselves and say, Lord, here I am. God comes to us when we're disheveled. He comes to us when we're dirty. He comes to us when we're smelly. He comes to us when we're wallowing in the dirt, as it were. But once he cleans us up, he puts on new clothes. His clothes. He cleans us up. He sets us down on the pathway that we should be walking on and sends us on our way. And from then on, our lives should be full of glory and worship for him, giving him the best of what we have. If we go to work and we go to school, who here goes to work and school in shorts and a t-shirt? We don't. We dress because it's what work demands. We dress because it's what school demands in uniform. We dress appropriately. Uniform, not shorts and sandals. Why? Because it's deemed unacceptable. Now, I'm not here blasting people, but I'm saying, think about why we're here. If the Queen invited us to the garden party, how many of us would turn up with jeans? Because we know to whom we are coming before. Well, I say not just the Queen, we're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. How much do we love him? Now we know true repentance is a rendering of the heart, not of the garments. This is true. But we're also being told that the grace of repentance is something that God works within the heart. God, in his glory, tears the heart in grief and sorrow. He tears all that away. He tries to rip out that sin that's in. He exposes that sin, doesn't he? When he opens our heart to our own eyes. So that we can literally be broken up with the sorrow of who we are. And when somebody does that and gives you everything you need to repair, you want to give them everything. If somebody does something for you, you owe them so much. You do anything. God has given us life eternal. To those who believe, would we not do anything for Christ? We want to give him our best. The best of our love. The best of our faith, the best of our attendance, and the best of our singing. Everything matters, my friends. Everything matters. Who is God to us, we asked this morning. Everything should be the best for the one who is the Savior of our souls. Remember Ecclesiastes in chapter 5, it says, walk prudently when you go near the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they do evil. Now, my friends, it is the heart. For someone could turn up wearing a 1,000-pound suit and have no heart for God. But all I am saying is this, when we love our God, when we want to glorify our God, we give him the best of everything we have. We don't quibble over little things. I like this, so I'll keep this. No, everything to God. We should desire to see God's glory and desire to see his glory manifested in our lives. And that's as we see the miracles of John, you continue seeing the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee as he manifested his glory. And his disciples believed more and more in him. Manifested, he showed forth, he appeared, he brought forth a showing of his glory in the signs and wonders that he did. Why did he do all of these things? So people would believe. Turn the water into wine in chapter 2. Heal the nobleman's son in chapter 4. The man, the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida, chapter 5. He fed the 5,000 in chapter 6. He walked on water in chapter 6. He healed the blind man in chapter 9. And then we come to this most wonderful, see the build-up. And we come to this most wonderful chapter where Christ's glory shone forth with the greatest, for me, the greatest and brightest clarity. Declaring his glory, he here offers a sinful world. All the sinful men in this, our most wonderful gift, he's showing them that in him there is life. and life eternal. What man would refuse this gift? It's the kind of gift that everyone truly knew what was inside, they wouldn't even open this gift. You know, when a gift is just wonderful, too wonderful, you actually, by spoiling it almost, you almost spoil it by opening it and looking at what's inside. Because you just know that what's inside is so wonderful. You want to treasure that. You just want to hold on just for that little bit more, just to see the wonder of this gift. Repentance and faith is like that, my friends. It is that wonderful gift. But it's a gift that continues on through God's promises. That redemption that we have, that salvation, that eternal life, that unspeakable joy. But for the glory of God, he says to us that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. God is to be glorified. But as we come to our final point, I think especially for those who are believers, this is the wonder of the message, that men may reject him. Men may not want to glorify him. But here we see this message to those who would come. And it's also an invitation for those to see and come. Accept him. Glorify him. Because we are told this most wonderful truth by Christ in this portion of scripture that sickness, our sickness, need not lead to death. What a wonderful story. Knowing how we are, knowing our hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates through his miracles and through all his teachings, through the glory of God, that he and the Father are indeed one. He is God. And the gospel is declaring that fully and wholly shown through him. They needed to heed this message. And the Lord desired that not only they would see, but that we would see this message. And we see this message now. If you sit here this night and you cannot see the message that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving, cry out to him, pray to him, call upon him that he will help you to see the truth of his message. Because, my friends, the message remains the same. It has been the same through the ages. We are to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do, we are promised that our sickness, our sin, will not be unto death, but unto everlasting life in him. The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. There's nothing more amazing than seeing a man or a woman, a young person, boy or girl, come to faith in repentance in Christ Jesus. We are told so many momentum is this transformation that there is joy, there is rejoicing in heaven. So Luke tells us, rejoice with me when we talked about the lost sheep, the parable of the lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. It reminded me when I was looking and thinking of Aberystwyth and the message by Don Carson when he gave that profound statement that the power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power that transforms the heart of a man. I was gone with that statement. That is an incredible thing to even try to comprehend. The power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power that is wrought within the heart of man to convert a soul. My friends, we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. We are indeed precious to God. And his desire is that no one should perish, but that everyone should come to faith and repentance in him. Man is at such, as we say, enmity, such anger, such opposition to God. He's so opposed to God's righteousness and his divinity and his holiness and his gloriousness. But only God in his great wonder can transform a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. turn a heart which is against him into a contrite and repentant heart. My friends, that is the greatest miracle. Raising Lazarus from the dead was just no more than an example of the miracle that is shown that is wrought within us as we who come to Christ are literally brought to life from the dead. It's the bringing of the only light that can get rid of spiritual darkness. We see it in Lazarus, but in everyone who comes to Christ, that miracle is performed. Our sickness need not be unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God can be glorified through it. And this is one of the greatest demonstrations of his glory that has yet been seen in the Scriptures. And it was for this very purpose that through Christ, that his glory might be seen. And that means that men should recognize Christ as God, for the God he truly is. For we're being told here that out of death comes life. Faith, my friends, in Christ triumphs over death. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He perfects that great work that he does as he continues to work in us. The question is this, though. How long will we delay in coming to Christ? How long will we delay in giving Jesus the glory that is his? In this particular portion of Scripture, he was leading up to his death, and his time, you could almost say, he used to say a lot, my time has not yet come. But his time had nearly come. We're getting closer and closer to the time of his death and resurrection. Verse 39 tells us, as you read on, if you read on, it tells you, they tried to seize him again, but he escaped out of their hand. His time had not yet come. In chapter 2, he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My time or my hour has not yet come. In chapter 5, at verse 5, when his brothers rejected him, he said to them, my time has not yet come. But your time is always ready. My friends, our time is always ready. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring. We have no idea what the next hour will bring. It was a story which I just read just 2 days ago of a man who was given a eulogy at a businessman's funeral in America. His man was an elder of the church, and he stood up and he spoke of this businessman in great terms, but he also spoke the gospel, and he said, we're all here, but none of you know that you may not even leave this building. Do you know if at the end of this service you will still be with us? And he delivered a most powerful eulogy. And then he went and sat down in the pews next to his wife and 2 children, promptly fell over and died. What a witness how God displays. And you might say, God, why? But God's glory was being shown for what this man said. And then what had happened shows us our time is always now. Our time is always now. But Jesus said, my time has not yet fully come. In John 7, he was saying to them again, they sought to take him, but we're told no one laid a hand on him. In verse 29, because his time had not yet come. John 8, where is your Father? Jesus said, you know neither my Father nor me. If you had known me, you would know the Father. He spoke these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid their hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But we're getting close, and his time now had nearly come. We see he starts to retreat from the masses of people, those who despise him. And the next time he spoke to the masses of people was when? If you know your scriptures, you'll see it's with entry into Jerusalem, where he says, the hour has come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. But before his entry into Jerusalem, there's a clear message in his conversation with Mary and the final miracle he does here. And it's a very serious message attached. What is Jesus saying here to each and every one of us this evening? Well, he says, he's saying in unequivocal terms, and whether we like to look at it or not, or think about it or not, the message is this: our time has nearly come. That's the truth. How much longer have we got left in this world? A year? 10? 20? 30? None of us know. But in the span of the Creator God, it's but a speck in the eye. He who loves life will lose it, says the Lord. And he who hates life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Clear message. If you hate me, if you reject me, it's at your own peril. But even here, God is gracious. Aren't you ever astounded and amazed by the grace of God? His time had nearly come, but out of his mercy and grace, he is still able to perform this one last miracle, so great a miracle that you have to decide you're going to come now or fully reject him. You cannot deny who he is anymore for this miracle. It's not just opening the eyes of the blind, which is amazing. It's not just healing the lame. It's not healing or even raising from the dead in quiet like the centurion's daughter and so on. No, no. This was a great miracle shown in front of many people. He's showing his glory. He says it's for the glory of God, the splendor and the majesty of God. Rejection, my friends, of God cannot stop his glory. Hatred cannot stop his glory. God's purposes cannot be stopped, whether we believe or not. His time had nearly come. What about our time? What about our time? Man or woman, old or young, time is irrelevant. What tomorrow, my friends? In this great scheme of things, is irrelevant. How often do you hear people say, "See you tomorrow"? "See you next week. I'll sort it out next time I see you." One thing that I saw many times as a police officer was how quickly life was snapped away from people. A man running for a tube, running down the stairs, trips, falls headlong into the wall, breaks his neck, gone. And we have to go round and tell his wife and his child, "Dad's not coming home." Last thing he said was, "See you later." My friends, don't get me wrong. It's good to plan. It's good. We plan holidays. There's school. There's many things that we do. But let's remember who's in control of all things. And that our times are in his hands. His time had nearly come. And I say again, and I'm not trying to be too solemn tonight. What about us? It's an important question to ask. There's no guarantee that we will live by reason of age. We thank God, indeed, every day for life. But what about tomorrow? This is the message. Do not reject Christ. Glorify Christ. That's what we are to do, irrespective of what happens to us in the world. Nothing that we do from day to day will change the will of God, my friends, in our lives. Whether we live or die, it's in his hands. What does the book of Ecclesiastes tell us in chapter 3, verse 1? "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." What does the Lord say to us in verse 9? "Are there not 12 hours in a day, says the Lord? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." We are here today and we can be truly thankful to God that we are here. There are 12 hours in a day, 12 hours in a night. But as long as we can see the new day, we should be searching diligently for the light of Christ, so that His glory and His light can shine through us. Look for His mercy. Look for Him visiting us in our hearts again and again, even though you may have rejected Him time and time again. Open when He knocks. This is the will of Him who sent me, says Christ, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. His time had almost come. Time was running out very quickly for those around him. His time running out for us. There may not be another miracle. And if there isn't, my friends, then what? What are we told? A thing that we all should know. That he who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Put your hope and trust in Christ alone. And may God truly bless you all and give you a wonderful and peaceful week. Amen. Well, let's close with the singing of our final hymns. Hymn number 647, 647. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, true, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ, I stand. Let's stand and sing to our great Savior.